Amen. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 17 to 32 today. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are the members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Well, our church softball team is doing incredibly well this year. We are undefeated, which is really exciting. But it hasn't always been that way. We've lost a lot in the past. And there was this one particular year. It was just after COVID, and we decided that we were going to join the North Tonawanda Recreation League. The reason that we did that was because all the games would be in North Tonawanda. We wouldn't have to travel out to other churches that were far away. And then we thought we'd be able to kind of rub shoulders with people in our neighborhood and be a witness to people in our community. And so, like I said, this was the year after COVID, and they usually had two leagues, an A league and a B league, and this year they were just having one league. And so we're like, okay, we'll kind of compete, we'll win some games, we'll lose some games. It didn't turn out the way that we hoped. We did not belong in this league. We lost every game, and like, we got demolished. We would lose by 25 runs, and the other team wasn't even trying. And again, it wasn't that we lost. We had a history of losing. We knew what it was like to lose. But we didn't even, it wasn't even a game. It wasn't even a competition. We didn't even belong there. I remember one particular game we lost by like 15 runs, which is quite a bit in slow pitch softball. But we were so excited because at least it felt like maybe we belonged. We competed a little bit in that game. And that was a rough year because we didn't fit in. We didn't compete. And it's hard sometimes when you come to a place where you feel like you don't belong, where you feel like you don't fit in. You ever felt like that? Maybe it's in school, or maybe it's in this friend group, maybe it's a party you go to, you just don't fit in, you feel like you don't belong. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like we just want to fit in, like we don't want to be that weirdo Christian who's kind of ostracized, and you know, we want to be the cool Christian. The people that, hey, we have Jesus, but we kind of fit in with everybody else. But the Bible shows us that Christians are called to be incredibly different than the world. The scriptures call us to holiness. And we don't have to try to be different. Sometimes people try to be different, and it's like, oh, I'm going to be a Christian because I wear this Jesus fish or whatever. And, you know, we try to be different, and they're kind of weird. Jesus isn't calling us to be weird, but he calls us to a different way of life. And when we're following after him, obeying him, it's going to lead us on a very different path than the path of the world. So he calls us to be different, and sometimes that means not fitting in with the world around us. There's an ancient letter It's not scriptural. It was probably written in about the 2nd century AD. It's called the Letter to Diognetus, and it describes kind of how Christians are different, and I love how the author describes it. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they're citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they're not understood. They're put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They're totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference, their response to insult. For the good that they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They're persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. I love the way that this author describes Christians, because on the one hand, he says, Christians are like everybody else. They look like everyone else. They eat like everyone else. They follow the customs and laws of the land, but there's something fundamentally different about them, that they live differently in the midst of the world that they live in. And that's essentially what Paul is calling the Ephesians to do in this passage. He starts out by saying, now this I say and testify in the Lord. Now he says, I testify in the Lord, meaning this is really important. I'm not just saying this. You really need to pay attention to this. This is really integral. He says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now remember, this church that he's writing to is probably predominantly Gentiles. And so he's saying, you must not walk like Gentiles. Don't live like you are. Don't live like you used to be. And he describes kind of the lifestyle that they used to live in, the way that the Gentiles live. And he describes it a number of different ways. He says that they walk in the futility of their minds. Another way to translate that would be purposelessness of their minds, that they have no purpose, that apart from Christ, there is no purpose, there's no meaning. They're kind of just kind of going from one thing to the next, trying to satisfy the hole in their hearts, doing what they think they ought to do to satisfy that hole, that thirst in their heart. So he says there's a futility of mind, and then he says they're darkened in their understanding, that apart from Christ, we don't know the truth of the gospel. We can't see what God is doing in the world, and so we're wearing like glasses so that we can't see what is truly happening. And so Paul says they're darkened in their understanding. They don't have a knowledge of the truth. He says they're alienated from the life of God. They have no relationship with God. They might do some religious things, but they don't know the true God of the universe as revealed in Jesus Christ. He says they are callous. They've lost feeling. There's no bounds to their sin. They've kept sinning so much, their conscience isn't working properly, and there's kind of no bounds to their sinfulness. They're willing to push the envelope, so to speak. He says they're given to sensuality. They're driven by the lust of the flesh. Whatever feels good, they do. And he says they're greedy for more. They're never satisfied. They can't keep looking for the next thing to satisfy their hearts. And so Paul says this is how the Gentiles live. This is the natural state apart from Christ. Futility of mind, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, callous, given to sensuality, greedy for more. And this is kind of the extreme version of that, kind of as sin is full grown. But that's kind of the direction that sin leads us in. And the way that we often describe that is lost. That the Gentiles, the people apart from Christ, are lost. I love the way that scholar Peter O'Brien puts it. He says this, Gentile thinking suffers from the consequences of having lost touch with reality and is left fumbling with inane trivialities and worthless side issues. Apart from Christ, we've lost touch with how God has made us to be. We've lost touch with the God of the universe, and so we spend our time fumbling on things that don't matter. And so Paul encourages the Ephesians, you're not supposed to be like that anymore. You've been changed, and so now you're supposed to do three things. You didn't learn Christ in that way, and so as you learn Christ, you're to do three things. First, put off the old man. Put off the old self. Paul says there is a corrupting man, that part of us, that sin nature that leads us to corruption, that spiritual harm, sometimes even physical harm. And he says, put off that person. Put off that sin nature that would try to lead us away from Christ, lead us to do things that Christ would not call us to do. So he says, put off that old self. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That we're to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and mind through His Word. And then he says to put on the new self, the new creation that God has made us to be, that God has made us a new creation, and we're to put on that new self that is being renewed in Christ. And he says, you've learned Christ like this, and so there's kind of an initial aspect of salvation that when we come to know Jesus, we put off the old self. We repent from who we were. Say, I don't want to be like that. We're renewed by the Holy Spirit. And then we put on the new self, our new identity. So there's kind of a one-time aspect of that. But there's also kind of an everyday, continual aspect of that, that where we need to put off the old self, be renewed by God's Spirit, and put on the new self, the new identity of who God is making us to be. In the ancient world, especially in Ephesians, there was kind of a big magic tradition of, and there's a lot of magical texts and papyri that you could study. And in the ancient mystery religions, when someone would kind of want to become an initiate and want to become a full member of the community, there was this process that they would endeavor in, is that they would take off their old clothes and they would put on their new clothes, indicating that now they belong to this particular group. And Paul is kind of using that image that you're to put off who you were and now put on the clothing of who God is making you to be. And that's kind of general, that's kind of abstract, but then Paul spells out some very specific ways that we do that, specific ways that we put off the old man and are renewed and put on the new man. And so we're going to look at these things very briefly. We could do a sermon kind of on each one of those, but we're going to look at them very, very briefly as they in this passage. But before we do that, I think you could kind of sum up all of these things, all these specific things, in a very general way, and that is this. The old man is driven by a concern for self. The new man is driven by love for God and others. The old man is driven by a concern for self. The new man is driven by love for God and others. The contrast is selfishness, the kind of the old man, the old woman, and love, the new man or new woman. And so that's the contrast, and we're going to look at some of the specifics of how Paul spells that out here. First, he says, speak the truth. Each one of you should speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he says, speak the truth. Why do people generally lie? There could be a few reasons, but most of the time people lie because there's some kind of personal advantage in lying. That if I lie, maybe I lie about my accomplishments. Why? So I look better. Or maybe I lie about or deny my failings so that I can kind of save face. Or maybe I lie because I say that I wasn't able to do something and give an excuse because it makes me look better. I could lie by blaming others. I could lie because I don't want to deal with a conflict. Lie has I in the middle. It's all about me. And Paul says we need to speak the truth to one another because we're all members of one body. And so when we're lying, we think maybe it will help us get ahead, but really it's hurting all of us because we belong to one another. It would kind of be like if, say, you're really hungry, and you just tell yourself, I'm not really hungry. And that might work for a meal, might work for two meals, but let's say days go by. You get to a week, I'm not really hungry, I don't really need food. And then maybe a month, I'm not really hungry, I don't need food. And then 2 months, you're telling yourself, I'm not hungry, I don't need any food. Now, is that helpful? No. You're lying to yourself, you're lying to your body, your head is telling, you're trying to tell from your head to your stomach that you're not really hungry. Eventually you're going to starve to death. It's not helpful to lie to yourself. It's not helpful for your head to lie to your stomach. It's not helpful. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. If we lie to one another, it's hurting all of us because we belong to one body. We are all connected in the body of Christ. And so he says, speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. And then he says, be angry and do not sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Is he commanding us to be angry here? It's interesting. It's an imperative here. But I don't think he's commanding us to be angry. He's kind of allowing the possibility that there are situations in our life that will make us angry. And we're going to talk a little bit later about an anger that he says actually to put off. So here I think he's talking about kind of a righteous anger. He's actually quoting from Psalm chapter 4, and in that psalm, David has apparently been accused of some really terrible things. In Psalm 4, verse 2, it says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And so someone is telling lies about him, and the result is David is angry. And so he has a choice. What am I going to do with that anger? And he decides he's going to trust in the Lord, and the end result is going to be peace. In verse 8, he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so the anger that Paul describes, again, is that not the kind of the hot-headed type of anger that's forbidden in verse 31. It's legitimate, righteous anger that someone has done something that really hurt us, and we are justly angry about that. And then the choice is, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to let it fester? And he says that we shouldn't give an opportunity for the devil. Because when we allow anger to just build and burn, the devil comes and whispers in our ear, maybe you should take matters into your own hands. Maybe God isn't just. Maybe you should do this, or maybe you should do that. And the devil tempts us to do things that are sinful. And so we have a choice whether we're going to hold on to that anger, even if it's legitimate that we are angry. Are we going to hold on to that, or are we going to turn that over to the Lord and trust him with that injustice? And say, it was wrong. I'm angry, but I'm giving it over to you, and I'm trusting you with this. And I'm choosing. I'm not going to live in this anger. I'm not going to live in this bitterness. I'm going to live in your peace. It's easier said than done, especially if it's something that someone has done that's really harmful, hurtful. And it doesn't mean that we don't address sin. It doesn't mean we don't put up boundaries, safeguards if someone has hurt us. But it does mean that we don't act from a place of anger and rage. That we don't do so with the mindset, I've been wrong, I must make it right myself. Rather, I've been wronged, angry, but I'm giving it over to the Lord. And so Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Sometimes we think anger is going to pay somebody else back, but often anger is something that harms us more than it harms anybody else. We think it's going to be helpful, but oftentimes it's not helpful. Gives an opportunity for the devil. And so he says, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with your sin. Give it over to the Lord. And then he says, don't steal. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, many of us, hopefully most of us, don't literally steal. If you do literally steal, stop it. Not a good idea. But most of us probably don't literally steal. But there's a principle here I think all of us can take from this passage. And that is that God is calling us to go from being a taker to being a giver. From going from being a consumer to being a producer. He says, stop stealing and instead work so that you could, not so that you could selfishly have enough for yourself and be wealthy. Start working so that you can share with those who have need. So he's calling the people to go from a place of taking from others to now I'm going to give to others. And God calls us to be givers, not takers. And you've all met people like that, people who are givers, people who are takers. He calls us to be givers. Now, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter what our situation in life is. You've all been in the presence of someone who is a giver. And if you are in the presence of someone who is a giver, they could be in the worst possible circumstance, and you meet with them, and somehow you leave, and you feel like somehow you've been blessed. I've been in some situations like that where maybe I was going to pray with someone or talk to someone who was struggling, and then I go and meet with someone who's kind of in a really bad situation, and then I leave that place, and somehow I feel like I've been filled up. That's what God calls us to. He calls us to be givers, not takers. To produce with our hands, to produce so that we can share with others around us. And so he says, don't steal, rather be givers rather than takers. And then he says, no corrupting talk. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. You could also translate this something like that, this, do not let any rotten words come out of your mouth. Don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth. Don't let anything come out of your mouth that's going to destroy. He doesn't explicitly explain what that looks like, but you know, he could be talking about things like gossip, prideful speech, slander, things that try to build us up, build ourselves up. He says, don't do that. Don't speak in corrupting ways, ways that are going to kind of be a cancer and destroy those around us. Rather, he says, on the other hand, that we should look for the right opportunity to use our speech to build those up around us. As he says, as fits the occasion, that we're to be contextually aware that when the occasion arises, that we're to speak words of life and truth to those who are hearing so that we can build them up. And so once again, you see that contrast generally in this passage between selfishness, the old man, and love, the new man. And he's calling us, love people with your words. Don't corrupt people with your words. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And when he's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things that could grieve the Holy Spirit. But as we look at this passage and kind of that contrast, old man, new man, I think one of the things that grieves his heart the most is when we don't get along with one another. Imagine that you're a parent and you have maybe two or three kids and you decide you're going to plan this incredible vacation. And so you go and you book this hotel and you're on this beach and it's just incredible. It's so beautiful. There's activities for the kids to do. And you've been saving all year to be able to go to this beach. And then you get there. And all that you hear is arguing. She stole my shovel. He called me a name. He destroyed my sandcastle. And the whole time they're just arguing with one another. The whole day, whole time you're there. As a parent, you leave that place and you're probably a little discouraged because you spent so much time, so much money for your kids to be able to have a fun experience. And they spent the whole time just arguing. I think that could be a picture of what it looks like to grieve the Holy Spirit. God has formed us into a church, a body, and his goal is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would bow before his throne. And when we don't get along, when we're arguing with one another, it grieves the Spirit of God because he's called us to be one in Christ. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and his goal is that we would be one people. And when we quarrel with one another, it grieves his heart. And so he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Then he says, drop the evil behaviors. Paul lists a whole bunch of things that we are to avoid. He says, let all bitterness be gone, taken away from you. Bitterness, resentment, wrath and anger, kind of just hot-headedness that, you know, just we're driven to react when people do things, even if it's not even righteous. Clamor, the idea of clamor is often loud shouting, and so, you know, probably the image here is like people, you know, shouting at one another, arguing. Remove that from your lives. Slander, abusive language. He says, put all of these things away with all malice, evil intent. So he says, drop all these things that would harm the body of Christ, resentment, anger, clamor, slander, with all malice. So he says, drop these evil, hurtful behaviors. And then finally he says, be Jesus to each other. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I find it very interesting that the Greek word for kindness, he says, be kind to one another, is the Greek word krestoi, which means, again, helpful or kind. And I think that Paul may be engaging in kind of a wordplay here because the Greek word for Christ is very similar in sound and spelling. It is Christo. And so if that's the case, the point is that we should be Christ to one another. We should be Christ. We should be kind to one another like Christ is kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. And if we're to be the people that God calls us to be, we need to be people who are like Jesus. Jesus spoke the truth, even when people didn't like it. Jesus was angry and did not sin. Jesus, certainly a giver, not a taker. Jesus was a person who used his words to build those around him up. He always knew the right time and moment when and what to speak. Jesus never grieved the Holy Spirit, pleased him in all things, and avoided all evil talk, corrupting speech. And Jesus forgave those who didn't deserve his forgiveness. That's what it looks like to put on the new man. It means putting on Christ, putting on his heart, to becoming more like him. And again, there's kind of an initial aspect of that when we become believers, but there's an everyday choice that we make as well. 2018, I don't know if you've ever watched the NFL draft, but in 2018, it was a very significant draft for the Buffalo Bills because they drafted someone you may have heard of, Josh Allen. He was drafted from the Wyoming Cowboys, and he had just come off a win at the Idaho Potato Bowl. And I think we have a picture, maybe. Pictures don't always work. But we do have a picture here. So he walked on that stage. And as he walked on that stage, his identity changed. As he was sitting down, he was a Wyoming cowboy. His goal had been to win the Idaho Potato Bowl. But then he walked on that stage. They gave him a Bills hat. He put that new hat on, held up the jersey. And now he's a Buffalo Bill. Now he's the quarterback for the Buffalo Bills. No longer is he a quarterback for the Wyoming Cowboys. No longer is his goal to win the Potato Bowl. Now he's quarterback for the Buffalo Bills, and he has a new goal to win a Super Bowl. That's a picture of an old identity and a new identity. That we were once lost. We were once without hope. We lived as the Gentiles do, as Paul says. But Christ has made us new. He's given us a new jersey. He's given us a new hat. He's given us a new identity, but the choice is ours. Which hat are we going to put on? Are we going to go back to the old way of life, living like we used to live? We can do that. The Holy Spirit's going to bring us back eventually, but it's going to be costly. We can wear that old hat, or we can wear the new hat. The new hat of Christ-likeness, becoming more like him. And again, it's our choice each day. We've been made new, but which hat are we going to put on? The old man that's corrupting, or the new man who's being made new? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for giving us a new identity, new hat, so to speak, new jersey. We're no longer the people that we once were. We once were alienated from you. We once were without hope. We once were lost, without purpose. And you've made us into new creations, that you've changed us by your Holy Spirit. But we also acknowledge that we have a choice which identity we're going to live out each day. Are we going to run back to the old man, live like we used to apart from you? Or are we going to put on the new man? That by your Holy Spirit, we're going to follow after you, seek to obey you, seek to become like you, to love those around us, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, you're the only one that can give us the strength to do that, Lord. And Lord, help us all as a church to put on that new hat, that new identity of Christ-likeness, and live that out every single day. In Christ's name I pray.